Now, in the Word of God, we shall turn tonight to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the Word of God, we have the Old and the New Testaments. And in the New Testament, we have the Gospel records, we have the Acts of the Apostles, an historical account of the commencement of the early New Testament church. And then we have a series of epistles or letters, amongst which the most prominent transcriber of these, I hesitate to use the word author, but the transcriber of these is the Apostle Paul, this character whom God raised up and so wonderfully prepared and then even more gloriously converted from a course of Pharisaism and persecution of the church and the early believers to being one of its most ardent defenders and proponents, who was thereafter used in the establishment of so many churches and congregations of God's people around the Mediterranean world in a sequence of three missionary journeys and then a fourth journey to Rome, where he was imprisoned and where it is understood he was shortly thereafter martyred. This was then the Apostle Paul. And there are 13 epistles in the New Testament that are most evidently and distinctly committed to writing by his hand, to which we might add a 14th, the Hebrew epistle. There are those who quibble about the identity of the penman of the Hebrew epistle, but we, for various compelling reasons, conclude that the Apostle Paul is the writer there as well, although not declared so by name. But amongst those 14 epistles then, which were transmitted by God through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, the one from which we have just read, the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, is unique in one very particular way. And I wonder if you know what way that is, what feature it is about the Colossian epistle that makes it distinct from the other 13. Well, something of the answer to that question is given in verse 1 of chapter 2, which we began by reading, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to these believers in the church at Colossae, says, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And the unique feature of the Colossian epistle, as compared to the others, is that it is the only one that Paul wrote to a congregation or company of people whom he had never and would never meet, at least so far as the scriptural history and secular history and archaeology and ecclesiastical tradition can tell us. Think about it for a moment, if you will. We have the two letters to the church at Corinth, and we can read about Paul's visit to Corinth, and within the letters themselves of his visits to that church, with the various problems and troubles with which that congregation was afflicted. We have the epistle to the Galatians, and Galatia was that area of the ancient Roman world to which belonged such cities as Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. And these places Paul visited at least twice each, and was heavily involved in that region of the world. We have the epistle to the Philippians, and we know much of Paul's visit there from the record in Acts, how that he was moved to travel from Asia Minor into Europe, thus bringing the truth of the gospel into Europe for the very first time by that vision of a Macedonian man which was given to him. And then, having come into Philippi, was imprisoned there, and had those remarkable experiences, the conversion of the jailer, the encounter with a woman called Lydia and a group of Christians who met secretly by a riverside. All of this occurred in Philippi. And then we know that Paul spent an extended period of time, somewhere between 2 and 3 years, it is understood, in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and spent a very extended period with the church there and in that region, and thus the letter to the Ephesians was to a people whom he knew and a church that he had been heavily involved in. And similarly with the two letters to the Thessalonians. We can read of his time, albeit brief, spent in Thessalonica in the Acts of the Apostles as well. And then regarding the individual characters, he was a great friend and mentor of Titus and Timothy, unto whom letters were written. He had personal acquaintance with Philemon. And then the contentious question of the epistle to the Hebrews or to Hebrew believers. Well, of course, Paul was so closely associated with the Jews from his earliest days, from his Pharisaical upbringing, from his place in the school of Gamaliel. Christian believers in Jerusalem and in Judea and those of a Hebrew background were his compatriots and his fellows in that region of the world. The Roman epistle is perhaps just slightly different again in that at the time of its writing, as we may see, particularly in chapter 1, Paul was very anxious and eager to visit Rome. He was very familiar with the church there and the people in that congregation. The 16th chapter includes so many personal salutations and greetings, showing just how well acquainted he was with so many of the believers in Rome. He had an association with that place also through various other characters whom he met and whom we read of. He wrote to the Romans at great length and would afterward be there for an extended period of time, having appealed to the Supreme Court, being remanded in custody, waiting for his case to be heard by Caesar, being kept under house arrest in Rome, where eventually, due to the changing political climate and the rise to power of Nero, he was, as we believe, martyred in Rome. So in all these cases, the apostle was acquainted with the people. He had visited or would visit the places. They were very familiar to him. But concerning the Colossian believers, and likewise those in two neighboring cities to Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis, these people he seems never to have met, and speaks of them as those who have not seen his face in the flesh. And at the time of his writing, chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 3, he says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. At this period of time, he was already a prisoner in Rome. That being the case, he would never have opportunity to visit Colossae or the towns near to it. And so this epistle, unique amongst the 14, is written in that condition of a degree of personal anonymity. They had not met in person. Now, geographically speaking, the town of ancient Colossae was a little over 100 miles from the town of Ephesus. Ephesus was on the western coastline of what we know as modern-day Turkey. It was at one stage a port city on the Aegean Sea, but over a period of time, its estuary and its harbors silted up, and by a process of geological deposition, became progressively further inland and thus became impoverished as it could no longer function as it once had. Now, the river which flowed out into the Aegean Sea at Ephesus flowed from east to west down the Lycus Valley. And it was up this valley, some 100 miles from Ephesus, that Colossae was to be found. And whilst, of course, the Apostle Paul was a veteran traveler and covered many thousands of miles in his missionary journeys for whatever reason, though whilst at Ephesus he was 100 miles or so away, he seemed never to have visited Colossae in person. Hence the language of chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And in reading this verse, my friends, I was struck by a very particular application to ourselves, because the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write in the manner in which he did, and to speak in these very broad terms that he uses in this verse. He says that he is writing to the believers in Colossae, whom he has not met. He is writing also for the benefit of believers in the church at Laodicea, and gives an instruction in the last few verses of this epistle that it be conveyed to Laodicea for them also to hear it and to read it. They had not met him. He is writing for their benefit too, but he does not stop there. He says he is writing for as many as have not seen his face in the flesh, which of course, for very obvious reasons, also includes ourselves. It also includes ourselves, because we, together with the vast multitude of the world's population, are amongst that number of persons who never met the Apostle Paul in person. We did not see his face. We were not his contemporaries. We did not know him after the flesh. We are strangers in that sense from one another. We are also amongst this general category described in chapter 2, verse 1, of those who never saw the Apostle Paul's face in the flesh. But of course, he is not speaking merely for the benefit of the vast multitudes of the world's population. He is speaking particularly to Christian believers. It is they who are the principal object of his concern and whom he is addressing in this letter. There was a Christian church at Colossae. There was a Christian church at Laodicea. There was another one in Hierapolis. He had not had the opportunity, the privilege, the pleasure of meeting them in person. They had not seen his face, yet by virtue of their Christian testimony, their belonging to the church upon earth, they were central in his thoughts and in his concerns. And we qualify in that sense as well, my friends. We belong not to the church in Colossae or at Laodicea, but to a little one in Biddeford. And thus, we too have something vitally in common with these Christians of ancient time, and we too had a place, if we would but realize it, in the mind and in the works and the consequences of the works of the Apostle Paul. And it is to this that I would like us to focus our attention this evening, thinking of this Colossian epistle, not so much as an epistle of Paul to the Colossians, but as a letter from Paul to us, because we qualify under the terms of chapter 2, verse 1. These are words for us to hear as much as ever they were for the Colossians or the Laodiceans. We may think of the inspired apostle writing these words equally for our benefit and for our instruction. And let me tell you, my friends, that if the Apostle Paul, in the purposes of God, lived today, or if the church in Biddeford had existed then and had reason to receive an epistle from his hand, then the language of it would be exactly the same. There is nothing, particularly here in this second chapter, perhaps some of the personal names in the fourth chapter might need to be different, but certainly concerning what is here before us in these verses, nothing about it would need to read any differently than it does here in the Word of God. Because this, my friends, is of relevance and of pertinence to ourselves. What would the Apostle Paul say if by divine inspiration he was penning an epistle to you and I? Well, here it is. I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, he says. I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. And we think, well, of course, we know something about what this means. The Apostle Paul was subject to all sorts of difficulties and trials and perils in the work of mission in which he was engaged and in the spread of the gospel and of New Testament truth which was laid upon him. He was hunted first by the Jews and then latterly by the Romans. His life was constantly imperiled. Even the simple matter of traveling was far less simple than it is today, and he was constantly in threat, whether he was upon the roads, whether he was in his own country or further afield, whether he was at sea. All sorts of problems came his way, and he had to contend with these things, not least certain personal physical ailments to which he seems to have been subject and describes as being a thorn in his flesh, which he wished he could be rid of and do without, but the Lord appointed that he should continue to suffer with whatever that condition may have been. Some suggest that his eyesight was poor and perhaps never recovered, at least in a physical sense, from the experience upon the Damascus Road. There is some supposition involved there. But be that as it may, the Apostle Paul had any amount of conflicts and trials attending his labors to spread the Word of God. And let us not forget, my friends, that so far as we know, he was the first, certainly named in the scriptural record, whom God used to bring the gospel into Europe, to which we also geographically belong. And so perhaps we can think of it in those terms, that the Apostle Paul would have us remember the great conflict that he had, the consequences of which and the benefits of which have proceeded to us. I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. But that isn't exactly what the apostle means. That's not actually what he's talking about. When he wrote to the Colossians, to the Laodiceans, to those Christian believers whom he did not know in person and had not seen his face in the flesh, he said, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, verse 2, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and so on. He says that he has great conflict for us, that our hearts might be comforted. And connecting these verses together, we see that the conflict to which he is referring was not about his practical problems and his tribulations upon the road and the afflictions that came upon him by virtue of his missionary endeavors. But he is talking of a different sort of conflict. He is speaking of an inward conflict, of a psychological or of a mental conflict, if we may so describe it, but more particularly of a spiritual and prayerful conflict, that our hearts might be comforted, that certain spiritual benefits and blessings might be ours. You see, you may recall in that long list of his experiences on the road and the things which he suffered, he did not particularly wish to enumerate those things, but because so many people cast aspersions upon him and doubted his veracity as an apostle, in 2 Corinthians 11 he gives something of a catalogue of all the challenges and the trials that he faced, but he concludes that list, which included things like his shipwreck and his being stoned and his being imprisoned, by saying, verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." The care of all the churches. He had this great concern for the people of God. And it was such a constant burden upon his mind and such a continual theme in his prayers and such a source of anxiety in the right sense of the word for him that he places it alongside the very worst of his practical and material difficulties. This was a conflict for him. He viewed it as a conflict, even as so must we, my friends, because we are in a spiritual conflict. We have an adversary, the devil. There are all sorts of forces and factors rallied against us, the world, the devil, our own sinful flesh and natures, against which we must battle, against which it is necessary that we wage a war, that these things should not gain an advantage or a temporal victory over us in our fallings into temptation, in our descendings into worldliness, and so on. And the Apostle Paul shared in that conflict. He had a great desire and a concern for the saints of God day by day, and he wrestled in prayer for them. And he exerted himself in his preaching and in his teaching and in the penning and circulation of these epistles that the Christian believers might receive a benefit, might receive a blessing. And perhaps we might think to ourselves, well, hang on a moment. The Apostle Paul lived 2,000 years ago and has been dead for the vast majority of that period of time. Perhaps about 65 AD he may have died, depending on what theories we follow. That being the case, we might say, how could we possibly have any sort of part or involvement in his inward conflicts or in his prayers? He didn't even know of the existence of the British Isles, let alone a town of Biddeford, let alone the likes of ourselves who are assembled here this evening. Be that as it may, my friends, the Apostle Paul clearly had a thought and clearly had prayers for as many of the Lord's people as had not and would never see his face in the flesh. He knew and could already tell from the nature of the work upon which he was engaged, of the spread of the gospel. He knew the Lord Jesus' words about the gospel and the truth of Scripture beginning to be told at Jerusalem, in Judea, at Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord Jesus' promise to his disciples was that he would be with them unto the ends of the earth, to the end of the world. And a lot of people interpret that in terms of time, which is a valid interpretation. But we may equally interpret it in terms of geography and to the remotest parts of the planet. And the Apostle Paul knew that the word of God would spread that far and that one day Christians would exist in places that he knew nothing of. In addition to which, my friends, let us remember that prayers have a timeless quality to them. They have a timeless quality to them. Now, we are not amongst those who vainly imagine that we must ask departed saints or dead believers to pray for us in heaven. That is a nonsense invented by Rome. But you know, in many ways, we don't need to. There are plenty enough people who prayed for us in life, who prayed for us whilst they were yet upon the earth. And the Lord heard their prayers. and the Lord received their prayers. Prayers that were perhaps made for you and I, friends here this evening, by godly parents or grandparents, or by people whom perhaps we have long since forgotten, whose names perhaps we never knew, but they perhaps knew something about us when we were born or when we were children, or they heard that we were attending a place of worship. They heard perhaps that we had been converted and it was a source of rejoicing to them. And they made a prayer for you or for me many, many years ago. Well, my friends, do you think that God who hears those prayers and receives those prayers, God who is eternal, God who dwells outside of time, places some sort of expiry date on the prayers of his saints? Of course not, my friends. Of course not. He is a timeless and eternal God, and he can cause the answers to prayers to come about generations after those prayers were offered. And how many practical cases, I wonder, have there been of this? Parents, maybe, who prayed for the salvation of children all their lives, and who died never seeing the outcome of those prayers, who died perhaps caught between faith and doubt as to whether their children or their loved ones or those for whose salvation they were concerned would ever believe. And then perhaps years later, generations later even, those prayers were answered after their lifetime, outside of their earthly knowledge or cognizance. God can fulfill those prayers at a point of his own choosing, who is eternal God. And inasmuch, my friends, as the apostle of old, as the disciples of the Lord, as New Testament believers prayed for other Christians, for those who would afterward believe, we continue to benefit from those prayers to this present time. Well, very quickly now, let us look just in the first 10 verses of this second chapter of what the Apostle Paul desired for Christian believers. Even for such Christian believers whom he would never personally meet. He has this desire, firstly, that their hearts might be comforted in love. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Now, my friends, we need to realize what the early New Testament church was like. We have perhaps become very familiar with an idea of the church in modern Western Europe, or in Britain, or in the United States. And we think of the church in those terms, as a sort of recognized religion, tolerated up to a point by society, attended by various persons of different cross-section of society, maybe, meeting together under very similar circumstances to ourselves. And we think of the church like that. The church of the New Testament era was similar and yet different, because at the time of its institution and these congregations forming, they would have appeared incredibly radical compared to anything else that existed. You see, there had been the religion of the Jews previously, which was very ethnocentric, that is to say, it centered largely on people of a single nationality and biology and pedigree, who regarded themselves uniquely as God's people and everyone else as unclean Gentiles who might be written off. Now, the Christian church was as different from that as it was possible to imagine. The Jewish religion excluded Gentiles. The Jewish religion excluded persons who were reckoned ceremonially unclean. So much of Jewish worship excluded women completely. It excluded children below a certain age. And yet here in the New Testament churches, persons would assemble together who in life and in social terms would have never had anything to do with one another at all. And we can glimpse something of this in the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives. He gives instructions in his letters to masters and servants, and to parents and children, and to husbands and wives. And this sort of combination of people gathering together simultaneously for worship was almost unheard of. It was utterly alien to Jewish worship. It was utterly foreign to Roman social order. Who ever heard of masters and servants being somehow leveled and sitting as equals in a religious ceremony? Who ever heard of men and women being allowed to be present together and to sit equally under the sound of a speaker in these times of worship and of corporate assembly? And children and their parents being together in such a place as that. And of course, this was not all, my friends, because the Christian church brought together people of completely different nationalities. Jews, and equally Gentiles, and all the things and definitions covered by that. Barbarians and Scythians are mentioned in one of Paul's lists. The Roman world was very cosmopolitan and involved all sorts of nationalities, and with that all sorts of prejudices which would have arisen, and a degree of xenophobia between different races and ethnicities, especially given all the wars and conflicts that there had been in the times of the Greeks and the times of the Romans and so forth. And yet persons from all sorts of backgrounds and nationalities were to be found in the New Testament church. And it must have seemed so very, very unusual and so very, very different. And yet, of course, something that would have united those individuals together was the fact that by virtue of calling themselves Christians and by naming themselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were at great risk, at great peril. The Jews were vehemently persecuting anyone who called themselves Christians, and it would not be long before the Romans took over where the Jews left off. And if people were identified as being Christians, then they could immediately become subject to all sorts of ostracism and persecution and reprisals and reproaches, and could suffer the loss of their liberty and, in so very many cases, as history shows, their lives. And these risks now applied equally to this incredibly diverse and mixed congregation of people which the New Testament churches so often comprised. And thus, the Apostle Paul's great desire, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, was that the hearts of these individuals might be comforted by virtue of being knit together in love. They might have suddenly found themselves in a very small minority, hated and threatened and imperiled by the world around them, by those who were formerly their friends and families and colleagues. And perhaps they would suffer the loss of reputation and the loss of their jobs and the loss of their liberty. And perhaps they would have to exist under all sorts of exigencies in a perpetual state of crisis. But be that as it may, says the apostle, you may find comfort in this by being knit together as members one of another, as members of a church such as that at Colossae, such as that at Laodicea. Now, my friends, the world around us is changing very rapidly indeed. The society amongst which we live, even here in Britain, is transforming incredibly quickly. And we can look back over a period of perhaps as little as 10 years or 20 years, and the difference spiritually, morally, religiously is very marked indeed. And who can say how long it will be before the situation here in 21st century Britain begins to resemble something of what it was like in the New Testament Mediterranean? How long before Christians are outcasts and ostracized and persecuted openly and overtly in this country? Well, my friends, be that as it may, and come whatsoever will, this truth will still apply. Our hearts could and will find comfort, even in the midst of such circumstances as those, by virtue of the unity and of the love that we may find within the Christian church, within the local church. And that is something precious. And that is something that the apostle desired and had great conflict in prayer that other Christians might have, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. He doesn't say that he hopes all their problems go away. He doesn't pray that he hopes they will be reconciled to the world and that the world will befriend them again. He doesn't ask that they might be freed from persecution or perils. He prays that their hearts might be comforted, notwithstanding, that they might find some peace and joy by being knit together in love in their congregations and in their churches. Well, let us see what else he wishes and prays for the church. And here again in verse 2, it is the riches of understanding with assurance, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, here he tells us about this matter of understanding. And he is not talking about being educated or having a great deal of human intelligence. He is speaking about a comprehension of spiritual truth. That is the understanding that matters. That is the understanding which Paul cared about. Now, he had had the very finest sort of education that Jewish society could give in his day. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had been brought up as a Pharisee. He was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures and in all the additional laws and legislations that the Jews had amassed and piled onto the original Word of God. He knew it all. He was an incredibly educated man himself. And equally, he had had plenty of experience of the best thinking of his age. The Apostle Paul had attended the Areopagus, if you remember, in Athens, that center of learning and of educated discussion where the great philosophers of the age would have met. And though he was not necessarily contemporary with some of those names that we know as Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and so forth, yet Athens, as you know, and Greece more generally, had been the place where so many of these lived and existed. And Paul could hold his own. And we have something of the sermon, the discourse which he gave at that great center of academic discussion recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. But for all that he had those abilities and that learning and could stand in those places and function at that level, the Apostle Paul said that he counted all those things as worthless, as valueless. Indeed, he said he counted them as but dung, which is a very strong word, as we might well expect, even in its original, compared, he says, to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I count all those things but loss, he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He said the truth that he preached, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him to the learned Jews was like a great stumbling block, an offense to them. To the Greeks, to the philosophers and the scientists and the disputers of the age, it was sheer foolishness. But he says, to them that believe, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the understanding which he was concerned with now, and that is the understanding that he wanted Christian believers to have. He didn't want them to have fine educations and brilliant minds and philosophical dispositions. He wanted them to understand the truth of Scripture. He wanted them to know the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, these things are riches. They're riches. And bear in mind that by virtue of their Christian testimonies, so many of his original readers would have suffered the loss of wealth, the loss of income, the loss of employment very often, and would have been tremendously reduced in financial terms because of the persecution which they faced. But he said there are still riches for the believers. They are the riches of understanding. He enlarges that idea, you notice, in verse 3, where he describes that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But you see, here in verse 2, he mentions something else in connection with this understanding, which is so important. He speaks about understanding with full assurance. Full assurance. You see, he wanted his readers, he wanted his hearers, even those whom he had never and would never meet, he wanted them to understand the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't want them to be theologians. He didn't want them to be religious studies students. He didn't want them to be academic Christians. He wanted them to have this understanding with full assurance. Well, full assurance of what, we might say? Simply this assurance that it is true. The assurance that it is real, the assurance that it is genuine, the assurance that it is for them. Oh, my friends, if you come here and listen to these sermons and leave this place with no more than an increased knowledge of what the Bible says, with an increased amount of fact and figures in your minds about what is here in the Bible, then it has hardly been worth you coming. Because our understanding has got to be mixed with this full assurance. It has got to be mixed with faith, or it is worth nothing at all. There are plenty enough doctors of theology, there are plenty enough professors of religious studies who could perhaps run rings around us in their supposed understanding of the words of the Bible and the things about the Bible and facts concerning Christianity. But my friends, they do not hold that knowledge with any sort of assurance, with any faith in the reality of it. This is what makes all the difference. And thus Paul desires that his readers might have the riches of the full assurance of understanding. But perhaps we might say, well, this is all well and good, but how are we ever to come to that position? How are we ever to get to this point of a full assurance of understanding? Because the scriptures are vast. And the spiritual truth and doctrine which they hold is immense. And we will never get to the end of it, and we will never get to a bottom of it, and we will never be able to say that we understand it all, and we understand it all with assurance, and that our assurance is full. Of course we will not, my friends. Neither did the Apostle Paul. What did he say? Philippians 3 verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can never say, my friends, that we have apprehended, that we have comprehended all things. We are never going to be able to say that we have understood it all, that we have believed it all, that we have comprehended it all. Of course we have not. Of course we will not. But what is Paul's next desire for us in verse 2 of Colossians 2? It is this: the acknowledgement of the mystery. The acknowledgement of the mystery. This word mystery is sometimes used in the New Testament for spiritual truth, for the truth that is to be found in the Bible, for the truth of the gospel. The apostle describes it as a mystery. This doesn't mean some sort of secret knowledge, some sort of password, the sort of thing that goes on behind closed doors and thick curtains and is reserved for some special people to be initiated in. No, he is simply saying that the truth of Scripture in so many respects is unfathomable. It is vast. It is very deep truth. There is so much about it that is a mystery to us that we will never get to the bottom of it, that we will never gain a full understanding of it. Well, be that as it may, says the apostle, let there then be this: the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. This is the grace to say, I don't understand this, and I can't explain it, but I believe it. I believe it. I will accept it as truth because it is in God's word. I will accept it as truth because the Lord Jesus has said it. So much of it continues to be a mystery to me, and I can't explicate it, and I can't give you a reasoned defense of it, and I can't exposit it in terms of rational logic. But I acknowledge the mystery. And this is what the apostle desires us to do. He desires us to enjoy the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And where understanding surpasses us and we cannot attain unto it, he desires that there might be an acknowledgement of the mystery of God. I cannot read, of course, that particular verse, that particular word, without being reminded of 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, where the apostle writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." There is a little biography, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And the apostle says there might be all sorts of controversies about it, all sorts of debates, all sorts of theories, but here's something that's incontrovertible. Here's something that is without controversy. Here's something we can all agree on. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's beyond understanding. It's beyond explanation. How could God be manifest in the flesh and justified by the Holy Spirit? How can we explain the Trinity? How can we explain the various parts of the Trinity fulfilling their separate and yet united functions? How can we speak of the Son of God being made flesh and living in this world and being preached about to Gentiles and ascending again back to heaven? We can't explain these things. We can't give scientific reasons. We can't give logical explanations. It's a great mystery. But we acknowledge the mystery, and we believe it, and we accept it. because God has declared it to be so, and we have the record of it here in Holy Scripture. And the apostle desires that we might have that acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ. Now here's something else which the apostle desires for us in verse 5. And he repeats the fact that he is a stranger to us and we strangers to him, humanly speaking. For though I be absent in the flesh, he says, though we have not met in person, yet am I with you in the spirit. There is this spiritual connection between ourselves and the Apostle Paul, even as there was between the Colossian believers and the Apostle Paul. And he says that he is, as it were, in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. He desired that the churches of God, that New Testament churches of believers, should have visible order. Visible order. People in the 21st century don't like order, do they? It's not fashionable. It's not the modern way. Go to these cutting-edge, populist, so-called Christian churches, and they want everything to be as casual as possible. They want people to feel at liberty to drift in and drift out again and do what they want to do. And if while they are there, they want to talk to their neighbor, or if they want to play on their phone, or if they want to eat or drink, or if they want to participate or not participate, you can choose for yourself. You can make your own sort of worship service, and everybody can feel entirely comfortable, they say, and at ease, doing completely their own thing. And the whole scene is one of bedlam or chaos. And this, they think, is going to be more attractive to the world. Well, be that as it may, my friends, it would never have been attractive to the Apostle Paul. And it is certainly not attractive to God, who beholds these things. It gives me great joy, says the Apostle Paul, when I think of you, Colossian believers, though I have never met you, and in my mind's eye, I am beholding your order. I am imagining and envisaging your gatherings together, and the discipline of them, and the structure of them, and the order of them, that they follow a pattern, that there is a certain regimentation about it, if we may borrow that word. This, says the Apostle Paul, is a good thing. This is how the church should be fashioned. This is how it should conduct and behave itself. And that is something not to resent, not to complain about, not to write off as old-fashioned or stuffy. That is something to rejoice in. The apostle said it brought joy to his heart to think of their order. My friends, this is why we seek to conduct ourselves in an orderly way. Why we define what we do and why we do it in the same manner each time. And why we have offices within the church, and why we have different roles and responsibilities amongst the people of God, that there might be biblical order. This the apostle desires for us. This was his prayer then, and it should be our prayer and objective still to the present time. Joying and beholding your order, but my friends, note it is not order in isolation. There are plenty enough religions who have a systematic approach to things, who have their routines, who have their rituals, and that by itself is hopeless. That by itself is dead. But you see, the apostle goes on at once, having spoken of joying and beholding your order, to speak of the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Steadfast faith in Christ. You see, this is what all the order revolves upon. This is why we do as we do and act as we do, not out of tradition, not out of routine, but out of faith in Christ, a faith which is steadfast. Christ is changeless. Our faith is to be constant, our practice should likewise be constant. This is how the church ought to be. This is the apostle's desire for us. And then he goes on to say, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Now, my friends, here he uses, in almost as many words, three different metaphors. He says, walk ye in him, rooted and built up. The one image is of a pilgrim upon the road. The next is of a plant in the ground. And the third is of a building that is being constructed. And we might say, well, surely you can't have all these things at once. You can't do all these things at once. You can't both be rooted in one place and walking along. You can't be both progressing in a particular direction and also being constructed and fashioned like a building. We might say that in terms of metaphor purely, or the literal interpretation of it, these things are all exclusive of each other. But not in the case of the Christian, they're not. As Christians, we are to do all these things at the same time. We are to be rooted, and we are to walk, and we are to be built up. Because the scriptures describe us as God's husbandry, his planting. They describe us as his building, his holy temple. And it describes us also as pilgrims and strangers in the world. And so in the Christian, all these metaphors are simultaneously true. We are to be taught. We are to be established. We are to be grounded in the things that we believe. But we are not to stay like that. We cannot always be at the beginning. We cannot always be on elementary things. We must make progress. Having been taught, we then need to walk. And as we walk, we are to grow. We are to develop. There is to be establishment. There is to be progress. There is to be increase. This is the apostle's desire for us. And that as we do so, we might be defended from those things which might oppose or prevent establishment and progress and increase. He says, beware, beware lest any man spoil you. He has already said it in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says, watch out. And he says, watch out for four things in particular. Watch out for philosophy. Watch out for vain deceit. Watch out for the traditions of men. Watch out for the rudiments of the world. Because all of these things are a threat to true biblical Christianity. And how it has proved the case over the years, my friends. How many theories and philosophies of men have been incorporated into the teaching of the church and have polluted it and destroyed it. The teaching of feminism, the teaching of humanism, the teaching of evolution. And people have thought we can embrace this as Christians, we can bring it in to our doctrine, we can reconcile ourselves to it, and it will make us more acceptable in the modern world. Beware, says the apostle, beware, you will be spoiled by philosophy. And what empty and hollow deceits there have been, my friends. What predictions of the ends of the world, what fantastical notions have been added to Christianity, what conspiracy theories have mixed themselves in with Christian religion. Nobody would call them philosophy. They are but vain and empty deceits. And yet, alas, so many have been led aside by these. And then, at almost the opposite extreme, the traditions of men. And how many of these have aggregated themselves onto Christianity over the years, right from the very beginning. Almost 2,000 years ago, it had already begun. By the 300s AD, it was in full swing. The vain traditions of men, the priestcraft and the papacy and the buildings of religion and hierarchies of men brought into the church, and all these false practices and systems that quickly became entrenched and ritualized. And also the rudiments of the world, that is to say, carnal things, things which appeal to the flesh and to the senses, ordinances or rites that might be gone through, things that might be held and seen and looked upon, rosaries and icons and statues and the works of men's hands. All of these things are such a threat to true Christianity. And, says the apostle, you don't need any of them. You don't need any of them. Don't add any of these things to your Christian faith. Don't mix any of these sources of falsehood with the truth. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that the Christian needs is in Christ, he says. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the fullness of the Godhead is in him. It was quite literally in his earthly life and incarnation. It is spiritually to this present time. And ye, he says, Christian believers, in the absence of philosophies, deceits, traditions, rudiments of the world, in the absence of worldly academia and education and intelligence, even in the absence of me and my person and my face in the flesh, ye are complete in Christ. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. My friends, we never met the Apostle Paul in the flesh. We never saw his face, and he never saw us. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We did not meet him, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Apostle Paul desired for us. And this is what he wishes for us. And this is what gave him great conflict in his prayers and in his thoughts for Christian believers of every age. And that prayer is answered, my friends. And we have all that we need as Christians here and now, because we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Let us conclude with the hymn 616. 616. Which, speaking of the principal place of the Lord Jesus Christ to us and in our lives, Saviour, look on thy beloved, triumph over all my foes, turn to happy joy, my mourning, turn to gladness, all my woes. Number 616. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.